Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, commencing at verse 18 through to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up till the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word.
Won't you join together with me as we pray and ask that God would help us to understand his word. You are God who is so diverse and so creative in how you have made this world and how you have revealed yourself, and even as to what lies ahead in the future. And we thank you that we can be part of your future plans, that we will play a part in the future world. We thank you that you have just not abandoned this creation or abandoned humanity, but that you have put into process a mechanism by which those who trust in you one day will be delivered into a world where we will enjoy your presence forever, in a place that far exceeds what we have experienced in this world. Thank you for this tremendous hope that you have created within us. And as we seek to understand that a little bit more this morning, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Police believe a 14-year-old boy may have been behind the wheel of a car that crashed, leaving two teenagers dead and another in hospital in Sydney's West on Saturday night. This is a report from August. Curtis Pallett, 14, and Joshua Cross, 17, were killed when a four-wheel drive clipped a sedan before crashing into a power pole and a fence in Emu Plains just before 9 p.m. on Saturday. Only Daniel Moss, 18, survived and on Sunday night remained in Westmead Hospital in a stable condition. You may remember the incident. The trio were believed to have been celebrating an 18th birthday party earlier in the evening. Police believe the 14-year-old was driving when the car left the Great Western Highway at the intersection of Grey Street. Police said speed was believed to have been a factor in the crash. Joshua's girlfriend, Angela Christie, said she had been too heartbroken to read through all the condolences. "I would like to thank you, but I cannot read through them at the moment," she wrote on Facebook. "Lives taken away too early. Fly high, baby. I love you." Locals have been asked to wear something green at a commemoration to be held at a football field about 6 p.m. on Monday. Daniel Moss's sister, Rhiannon Moss, told Nine News that her brother was heavily sedated in hospital. "It's a shock, just a shock too, because they were close to our family, the kids that passed," she told Nine News. "Daniel's a strong kid. It's unfortunate for his friends. He's quiet and he's smart. he's just scared. You just automatically blame yourself because I'm the older sister. I'm supposed to look after him. Seven News said nearby residents reported hearing a car speeding down the road before it crashed and landed on its roof. Channel 7 reported the trio had been celebrating an 18th birthday party early in the evening. Friends and family members of the two teenagers who lost their lives in the crash have left flowers at the scene and posted tributes on Facebook. Friends left their comments for the Curtis family, and friends expressed their disbelief at his death. Black Skulls said, "R.I.P. cuz, family forever." While Bernie Carroll wrote, "Our thoughts and prayers go out to such a beautiful family at this sad and difficult time." It is such a tragedy when someone so young loses their life. And for many, that's where it ends. There is nothing beyond that. And that is exceptionally depressing if you think about it. I went to a funeral not too long ago of an atheist. And it was the most awful place to have been in because there was just no hope. There was nothing. And the celebrant who stood up and gave a tribute of the person had no words of comfort to be able to share with the grieving family that was sitting there, grieving the loss of a husband, a father, a friend. And it is one of the things that separates believers from unbelievers, this whole dimension and aspect of hope. You see, for the unbeliever, death ends everything as far as they are concerned. There's nothing beyond death. You cease to exist. That's it. And at 17 years old, that's pretty harsh, don't you think? But for the believer, death doesn't end everything. Death releases us into a glorious, glorious future hope. It delivers us into the presence of God. It brings into reality all that we have hoped for, all that we have believed in, all that we have held onto in this world, and at times have perhaps even wondered if it's all true. But the moment at which you will cease to breathe, if you love Jesus, you will discover that your faith that you have clung to in this world will become reality. And your death, as Charles Spurgeon said in one of his books, is going to be the most glorious day that you will experience in this world. And I know that sounds counterintuitive, because we want to avoid death at all costs. And we do everything we can do to fight for life, because God has created that in us to desire to live. And yet for the believer, it is never something to fear. It is never something to dread that lies somewhere there in the future. But it is something, in a sense, to look forward to, not in a masochistic way, but in a way that says, my death will release me to be what God intended me originally to be, where one day I will be completely and utterly transformed and I will go into the glorious presence of God. You see, the difference between doing a funeral for a believer and an atheist is precisely this area of being able to offer hope to all believers who are present at that funeral. And it's not just a vain hope. It's not some kind of pie in the sky when I die, maybe it'll happen. No, when Paul speaks about the hope and this glorious future that God has prepared for us, he speaks about it with great certainty. There is no shadow of doubt in his mind. In fact, even the way he begins this particular section, he's speaking with certainty. It is not quite brought out in your translation. But if you could translate it the way that he means it to be understood, it would be like this. It is my settled conviction. I am absolutely convinced. that the sufferings we experience in this world will fade into insignificance compared to the glory to be revealed. So the first thing I want you to notice is the hope of glory, and I've chosen my words carefully, the hope of glory tempers suffering. If you don't understand what tempers mean, it means it reduces, it alleviates it, it makes it a little bit easier to bear. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to convey to this Roman church that you and I need to grasp at whatever stage of life we may be in. You may be near the end of life. You may be near the beginning of life. Though none of us know the day of our death, of course. And so it may be a lot closer than you think. But whatever stage you're at in life, what the Apostle wants us to understand is that in view of what lies ahead, in view of the glory that we will go to be one day. And when he talks about glory there, he talks about a kind of an unveiling, an entering into, a coming into possession of that which God has laid up in store for all who love him. When we think about that world to come, when we think about all that God has prepared, when we think about the new creation that God is going to deliver and God is going to bring into being, when we think about eternity, when we try and wrap our minds around that in terms of a time frame, which at one level is almost impossible, Paul wants to say, your sufferings in this world fade into insignificance. Now don't misunderstand Paul. He is not saying that suffering in this world is not painful. He is not saying that suffering in this world is not difficult. It is. And at times it can be incredibly painful. I have witnessed as a pastor, many people suffer in many different ways. And I've seen some people go through debilitating suffering. And it's racked their body and it's caused great pain and heartache, not only to them, but to the family who have watched and observed as they've suffered. And the Apostle Paul wants to say to us, I understand all of that. I know that that's painful. I'm not trying to minimize that. But once you get delivered into glory, and once you've been in glory, you will look back on that suffering in this world, and you will say, it was but just a moment. It was unimportant. It was insignificant. Compared to what I'm experiencing now, it kind of just fades away completely. And I know that there are some people who suffer for a long time. And when he talks about suffering here, he's not just reducing it to the kind of suffering that comes from persecution, though there is that form of suffering, but he's using it in the broadest possible sense. All forms of suffering. We live in a broken world. We are not immune to suffering the effects of a broken world. But however long that suffering may be, and however intense it may have been, looking back in eternity, you will see it as completely insignificant. I watched a friend of mine whose father suffered terribly. He got, at the age of around about 40, he got rheumatoid arthritis. It swelled up his joints. It caused immense pain. And he suffered with that disease for around about 27, 28 years before God took him home. Now that he's in glory, he'll be able to look back on that suffering and say, what's 27 years in the light of eternity? You see, and that's what Paul's wanting to say. When you consider eternity and glory, suffering in this world just kind of fades into insignificance. John MacArthur put it like this. As followers of Christ, our suffering comes from men, whereas our glory comes from God. Our suffering is earthly, whereas our glory is heavenly. Our suffering is short, whereas our glory is forever. Our suffering is trivial, whereas our glory is limitless. Our suffering is in our mortal and corrupted bodies, whereas our glory will be in our perfected and imperishable bodies. Therefore, when suffering strikes, in whatever form it strikes, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial, whether it's emotional, whether it's relational, whether it's deeply personal because of the demons that lurk within, remember the glory that is yet to be will make that suffering seem so insignificant. And thus, as we focus on glory, it makes suffering in this world bearable. It tempers it. Makes it easier to live with. Secondly, I want you to notice the hope of glory transforms creation. The hope of glory transforms creation. Verses 19 through to 22. The creation waits in eager expectation. Let me just pause there. He talks about, when he talks about creation here, he's talking about all creation that is subhuman. So he's not talking about humanity at this point, but the created universe, the created order. That which God brought into being right at the beginning before he created humanity. He said all of that waits in eager anticipation. And that little word for eager anticipation in the original language literally means straining forward with your focus on one thing and one thing only. Janice and Meyer's youngest son, Stephen, is a reasonably good athlete. God has made him fast, like his mother. She was very fast when she was younger, which caused me to do a lot of running after her, but nevertheless, I eventually snared her, my hook or by crook. But he's very fast, and he's very fast at the shorter races. He does well at the longer races. When he was running cross-country here at the council grounds, I went to watch him. And they'd start off, and they'd go on their course, and you would lose sight of them at a certain point until they would come out right at the top of the field and then run the last sort of 200 meters to the finish. And I would wait and wait and time and wait and wait and with the camera hope that I wouldn't miss the moment. But I remember looking, straining to see where he was in the race. And then you see the first runner appear, but they're too far away to recognize who it is. So you strain forward trying to focus on that person to make recognition. That's what he's talking about, is that kind of straining forward. Creation has been corrupted as a result of sin. Creation has been subject to frustration as a result of sin. And therefore, it eagerly anticipates, it eagerly strains, it eagerly looks forward to that moment when Christ shall appear, when God shall create a new heaven and a new earth, where God shall transform this creation into what it was always intended to be. The moment sin enters into the world, Genesis 3 verses 16 and 17, and you can look up the verses for yourself, what happens as Adam and Eve turn in their rebellion against God, God in turn curses the earth. And that curse is subjecting creation to frustration. He creates, in other words, the right kind of context in which fallen humanity can live. He doesn't leave the world in the pristine state that it was, because sin affects everything. Everything changes at that moment. And as a result, God places or creates the environment where humanity now live in a world that is suitable for their fallenness, for their fallen nature. A creation that is slowly but surely decaying, a creation that is breaking down. And thus the creation groans, and again it's a very interesting word, it groans precisely because it has been unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created it. And it groans in two senses. It groans in the sense that it has been unable to fulfill its original, God's original intention for creation. You know, as soon as Genesis 3:16 and 17 come, what's the first thing that Adam has to deal with? And one day you can grab him by the collar and shake him up about this. He's got to deal with weeds. There were no weeds before then. So whenever you see a weed in your garden, think of Adam. You've got all eternity to catch up with him and sort him out. But they're weeds. There's corruption. God curses the earth. God subjects it to frustration. It cannot provide the kind of environment that God originally provided for Adam and Eve, which was a perfect environment. An environment where there would have been no pain and no suffering and no hardship and no strain and no difficulty when it came to work. Work would have been pleasurable. It's always been part of God's fabric of creation. What's changed between work prior to the fall and post the fall is now there is a frustrated element added to it. So God curses this world. And it is because of this, it groans to be liberated from the curse, to be released from the curse, to be able to do what it was intended to do. 2 Peter 3 verses 9 through to 12. Peter talks about what this is going to look like. He says God is going to destroy the elements by fire. Revelation 21:1. God says there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth that will come out from under from the sky. Matthew 19:28. Jesus says there will be the renewal of all things. And creation literally is anticipating, it's eagerly straining, it's groaning, it's looking forward to the day when God will finally transform it. And the reason God has to transform it is because it is suitable for a fallen humanity. But when God takes to be with Him, which He talks about here, the revelation of His sons, and when He takes them to be with Him in heaven, there has to be a new earth that's going to suit their new nature, that is going to suit the fact that they will be created as new people, that they will be transformed, that they will receive a new spiritual body. So there needs to be a new creation that will be suitable for them. And creation groans for that. Groans for the redemption of that son. Now that's a very interesting phrase that he uses there. Where he says, it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And you see what he does there is he says that it will happen at the moment where God reveals who those true believers are. When He reveals the true children of God, when He finally transforms them so that the whole world can see how loving, how good, how magnificent God is. Because when we live in a fallen world, it's not always clear, is it? And it's not clear precisely because you and I suffer. We suffer moral decay. And so we do things that we don't want to do. We also suffer the effects of sin. You may one day get sick with cancer. You may suffer a heart attack. You may suffer a stroke. All kinds of debilitating diseases. We are subject to that as much as unbelievers are. And so there's a sense in which the glory that God has prepared is veiled. And people may wonder about this God who allows these people to suffer so much. And what Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, but when that creation happens and when God reveals who the true children of God are, and when it is clear for everyone to see who truly serves them and who doesn't, that's going to be so magnificent that they will finally understand just how good and glorious and loving God really is. Because of the way you're going to be transformed. The glory that you will experience. Until then, there is a groaning of creation. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. We may think of the whole magnificent theater of the universe together with all its splendid properties and all the chorus of subhuman life created to glorify God, but unable to do so fully, so long as man is the chief actor in the drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. In other words, as long as we continue to live in this fallen world, the world will continue to eagerly desire to be transformed and will not be transformed until it is finally released. And then read that one a bit later. I've got one more quote here to read. Therefore, what the apostle wants to say is that your home is going to be so glorious, so wonderful, so out of this world, that the whole of the universe is groaning in eager anticipation to be liberated so that you may enjoy what God has prepared for you when He transforms this world. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the hope of glory transforms Christians. The hope of glory transforms Christians, verses 23 to 25. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Let me just pause there. He talks about we who are the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23, if you read through Leviticus, you'll discover there that the first fruits were the first fruits of the crop that the Israelites used to bring, and they used to offer that as an offering to God. Now, the expectation was that this was the first of many to come. So the crop had just been harvested, was the first time it had been harvested after the planting. First time that they had yielded the results, and they would take some fruit and they would offer it to God. That was to be the first of an ongoing offering made to God as further fruit came in and ripened and was harvested. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here, you see, is that if you are a believer, you have received the Holy Spirit as a first fruit with the promise of more to come. So that what the Holy Spirit does is He causes you inwardly to yearn, to groan, to desire, to so eagerly want to experience the many blessings that God has locked up that will be released one day in store for you in eternity. And it is this groaning that the Holy Spirit inspires within us to say we can't wait for the final release from being in this world and being subject to all the pain and suffering of this world, where we will be transformed, where we will receive a new body, a spiritual body, a body fit for the new world, a body that can no longer decay or no longer be subject to any pain or suffering. We yearn inwardly finally to be delivered into the presence of the glorious future that God has for us. And the Holy Spirit living in you is a deposit guaranteeing Christ's return and is proof of the very fact that there will be more to come. You know, it's like sometimes when you sit down and watch TV or something and you have a movie trailer or a trailer of a program that is yet to come, and they give you little tidbits and they give you little brief glimpses at what this program is going to be to try and entice you, to invite you to watch the full program when it finally comes out. In a sense, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He has provided you with something of the experience of the next world in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just whetting your appetite. That's just saying there's so much more to come. And so there is a sense in which inwardly we groan and we say, oh Lord, when will the day come when you will finally return and we will be free from this world of such pain and heartache? In the words of my mother, who is dying in South Africa, she said, I want to go home. And you see, the reality is, as some of you have experienced, although some of you will not have experienced this yet, perhaps you're too young to have experienced it, our bodies are subject to disease and decay. And maybe it is one day that you will suffer Alzheimer's. You will lose your mind. And you will no longer recognize those ones you loved. Or you'll be debilitated because you'll go to a doctor with the pain that you've got, and the doctor will say to you, I'm afraid you've got cancer, the dreaded C word. Or as they were speaking on the radio earlier this week, saying that they were having a focus on strokes, and that, did you know, more women suffer strokes than men? And they were trying to bring this into focus. And going through the amount of people that go have a stroke, I think it was 1 in 5 or something, it was higher than that. I just can't remember exactly. But all those kinds of things, you see, are the realities with which you and I face. Maybe it's the fear or the anxiety of the loss of job, the loss of income. Will I always be able to have a job that will provide the necessary finances for me to live? Maybe it's direction in life. My life is unraveling and I'm not sure what lies ahead, and there's uncertainty in my future, and it causes anxiety and worry and suffering. Maybe it's about how my children turn out. Will they follow Jesus? Will they serve Him? Or maybe it's parents who are dying and are away from the Lord. Maybe it's fears of one day, I wonder if I'll ever get married. Or will I end up being single the rest of my life and having to live with that? And it's all these things multiplied out that the Apostle Paul wants to say, yes, those things are all true. But the Holy Spirit, you see, is reminding us that one day all of that will be gone. We won't worry about those things anymore. They won't cross our minds. Death will not be part of the new world. You won't have anxieties. You won't have fears anymore. You won't suffer in any kind of way. There will be no trials in the world to come. There will be peace and joy and contentment and fulfillment and perfect relationships. There won't be broken relationships. There won't be a heartache. And it is the Holy Spirit who in us causes us inwardly to say, oh Lord, when? If you don't have that groaning, maybe you don't have the Holy Spirit. And thus you see, he says, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. In other words, if we had this now, then we would have nothing to hope for in the future. You see, this is where sometimes those in Christian circles get it wrong. Sometimes they think that all the future blessings are for the here and the now, like always being healed or always having money. And they misunderstand that some of those blessings are reserved for the world to come. And if we had all of that now, there would be nothing to look forward to. Not so. And thus we would have no hope of a brighter, better future. But it's precisely because we don't have those things now that we long for the day when one day we will enjoy all of those things. And so he ends by saying, very importantly, but if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. That means it is the capacity to hold out under extreme difficulty. The word that is used in the original is used of a soldier who, in the heat of battle, in spite of the difficulties that he faces while in the midst of battle, continues to battle on. It is a perseverance, in other words. It is a never giving up, in other words. The patience is really a sense in which we continue to move forward and we continue to wait and wait and persevere and persevere and persevere in spite of the sufferings, no matter how long they endure. For the day is coming when it'll all be gone. And when that day comes, those who have suffered for a long period of time and people who have seen them suffer will suddenly see the reality of their suffering in terms of how it is viewed in an eternal perspective. And they will see the glory of God. And they will understand, perhaps, for the first time, how that suffering was necessary. But until then, we persevere. Vilma didn't get much of a head start in life. A bout with polio left her left leg crooked and her foot twisted so that she had to wear leg braces. After 7 years of painful therapy, she could walk without her braces at age 12. Vilma tried out for the girls' basketball team but didn't make it. Determined, she practiced with her girlfriend and two boys every day. The next year, she made the team. When a college track coach saw her during a game, he talked her into letting him train her as a runner. By age 14, she had outrun the fastest sprinters in the U.S. In 1956, Vilma made the U.S. Olympic team, but showed poorly. That bitter disappointment motivated her to work harder for the 1960 Olympics in Rome. And there, Vilma Rudolph won 3 gold medals, the most a woman had ever won. Perseverance. Perseverance. Don't give up. Suffered polio. Walked in leg braces. Eventually won 3 medals at the Olympics. And Paul is saying, we persevere. It requires great patience. It requires great fortitude. But we hang in there. And we hang in there. And we hang in there. And then we fix our eyes on what is to come, reminding ourselves that whatever it is that we are suffering in this world, for however long it may endure, it will be nothing in comparison to glory. And however our body may be racked with disease one day, praise God, it's not the body in which we will spend eternity. And you see, it is this glorious hope, this glorious future, that Paul says to these Romans, hang on to. It ought to motivate you and ought to enable you to keep on going in the midst of all of life's difficulties. Don't become so despondent and so depressed that you feel like throwing in the towel. Thank goodness this is not all there is to life. There's so much more to come. And it's going to be glorious. You're all a bunch of dead Baptists, not a hallelujah amongst you. And you see, for me, when I stand up and I lead a funeral, when there's a believer who's died, I can say to the family with absolute certainty, they're in a much better place. And where would you rather be? When I was chatting to my sister with my mother about my mother, I said, it's far better for God to take her. Because if God takes her now, she goes into a glorious place. And she'll be far better off. And that is the true, if you are a believer, if you do not know Christ, you have no such hope. But this is the hope that Christ offers to all who would come. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for this glorious future hope that you have given to us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit reminds us of these truths and creates within us a groaning, a longing, an anticipation of going to a place that you will prepare for us that will be so much more glorious than what we experience in this present world. So in those times of great difficulty we face in this world, remind us constantly of this hope and enable us by your grace to cling to it no matter what. And for those who don't know you, who don't have this hope this morning, work in them and draw them to the Savior. For Jesus' sake. Amen.